It is good to be with you today. So this last week, my wife and I went to San Antonio, Texas for Foursquare. I don't know if any of you know this, but like our church is a Foursquare church, part of the Foursquare organization. Back in the day, 1920s, Amy Semple McPherson, what she started at Angelus Temple, we're part of that movement, which is pretty cool. So there's a long legacy of a history that we have as a church, and I don't know, it's fun to be a part of that. But we get together, all the pastors get together every year at what we call our annual conference, which is called Connection. And goodness, it's just so great to be with, you know, people who I haven't seen in years. Actually, a friend of ours, Melissa and mine, she's been overseas as a missionary, and we haven't really been able to talk to her for like 15 years because she's had to remain under the radar to the point where she could be arrested, you know, if she was found with what she was doing for the kingdom. And so we would try and correspond as much as we could, but we hadn't seen her for roughly 15 years. I think the last time we saw her was when Alina, my oldest, was like a year old. So many, many years ago, and we're just walking around in the lobby of the conference center, and all of a sudden I see her, and I said, "Melissa, there's Lindsay over there." And she caught eyes with us, and we all just immediately just like teared up because we hadn't seen each other in 15 years. So it's just those kinds of connections that you make again. Good friend of mine, Brandon Dearman, if anybody knows the Dearmans. We got to have lunch together, and so for those of you who don't know, Brandon and I grew up in this church as kids, and, you know, everybody thinks that Pastor Bradford ran the place. Brandon and I ran the place. Proof, case in point, one of the gals, her name is Janelle Ibevin, she was at the conference as well. She used to babysit Brandon and I, and Brandon and I are getting ready to go to lunch. We're going down the escalator, and Janelle is at the very bottom of the escalator, and she just happens to turn around, and she was like, "Oh, no. Oh, no. This is trouble right here." So I guess our reputation precedes us. So, but it was a really good time, and but it's good to be back with you. So before we get into the scriptures today, if you got your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings 13. And as you're turning there, I have some important things to read. So, there was a couple who were Christmas shopping. The shopping center was packed, and they had walked around hurriedly to try and complete their shopping list. After some time, the wife was surprised to discover that her husband was nowhere to be seen. Frantic and frustrated, because they had a lot to do, she called him on his cell phone to find out where he was. In a quiet voice, he said to her, "Do you remember the jewelry store we went to 5 years ago, where you fell in love with that diamond necklace, and I told you we couldn't afford it, but that I'd get it for you someday?" The wife choked up, started to cry, and said, "Yes, I do remember that shop." He replied, "I'm in the pub next door." That's so good, right? Oh, so some guys just don't have an ounce of sensitivity in their bones. Oh, so good. Are you in 2 Corinthians 13? All right. Did I tell you 2 Kings? Okay, you're in the right spot. When I say 2 Corinthians, I mean 2 Kings. So just keep up. Keep up, y'all. All right, 2 Kings 13. This is an interesting story. By the way, what is the title that you guys have on your notes? Okay. So I'm so thankful for our office team. Like, Loretta, is Loretta here? See, she probably got offended because I changed the title, so she's not here today. I'm just kidding. No, we love you, Loretta. So in the middle, I sent him my notes, but then, you know, I'm at Connection, and then, you know, God's speaking, and I'm like, oh, I got to change the title. So I changed the title, but they had printed everything already. So I was like, you know what? That's all right. Don't worry about it. I'll just blame it on Joanne because she was out of town. So, but I'm so thankful for our office crew. Are you thankful? Yes, they do so much. So in our appreciation and our gratitude, what I'm going to have you do is cross out the title that they put in. And the actual title that we're going for today is called Hidden Habits That Shape History. I like that one better. It just rings a little bit better, right? Same concept, but it just rings a little bit better. How do I recover from that? I don't know. Let's just get into the word. Okay, so 2 Kings, not Corinthians 13. It's this really interesting story that, frankly, just kind of always offended me as I was, like, reading through the scriptures. And it's this story of a king who comes to Elisha the prophet. Now, if you remember, Elisha was the servant or the assistant to Elijah the prophet. And Elisha basically asked from Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit, okay? So Elisha is essentially at the end of his life, and this king by the name of Joash, he's the king of Israel, an evil king, is under basically oppression from a foreign nation, Syria. And so Joash comes to Elisha and is basically desperate, begging him for help. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. And it says, and Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. Pretty easy so far, right? Just do what the prophet says, okay? And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Then he, Elisha, said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. Pay attention to that. He struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will only strike Syria three times. Interesting story, right? What is the point of this story? First off, let's recognize that the king was in a test, but he didn't know that he was in a test. Has anybody ever gone through a test in your life before when you didn't even realize you were in one until afterwards? Right? And then you realize, oh, that was a test? Well, can I take it over again? Right? So the king strikes the ground three times. He takes the arrows, strikes the ground three times, and then he finds out it was a test. Like, oh, well, let me try again. Watch me now, right? Has anybody ever been in that before? Right? So the only problem was this test was over. And he couldn't take it again. What was the prophet testing in this king, in this leader? He was testing the passion level of this king. He had the passion level to hit the ground three times, which was a small measure of passion to gain a few victories, but not enough to gain the ultimate victory, right? Passionless, let me say this, people of God, believers, passionless believers cost everyone who follows them. It's very costly to be a believer, whether you're a leader or not, that's not the point, but it's very costly when you have a low passion for what God is calling you to do, and it costs everyone around you. Your passion, or lack thereof, usually gets exposed in these tests that you're not aware of. One of the most basic cries of an individual, of a human being, is for significance. right? There's affirmation, there's acceptance, but significance is also part of that. It's a God-given thing. It's a God-driven, innate part of who we are as human beings, okay? Now, when I talk about significance, I'm not talking about fame or popularity, right? Because how many of you know, like, you can be famous. There's a lot of famous people out there. There's a lot of popular people out there. Their names are known, but they're totally insignificant, right? You can be famous and highly insignificant. But what I'm talking about when it comes to significance is your impact on history, your impact on humanity, more specifically. Okay, significance always comes through tests. Just read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. Significance always comes through tests. And there's all kinds of tests, right? You know, and when we think about tests, usually we think about, well, the enemy is coming at me, you know, the spiritual attack kind of test. Actually, that's not what we're talking about today. Because frankly, those are kind of easy to spot, right? They're very easy to spot. And when it comes to navigating those kinds of spiritual attacks, we're washed in the blood. We have the authority of the name of Jesus. So frankly, it's kind of a non-issue. The hardest tests, the most difficult tests that we face are the ones that come from the Lord. Did you know that the Lord tests you? He will never tempt you to evil, but he does test you. All right? And the ones that are even more difficult are the ones that we're in that we don't know we're in. And frankly, like, if you think back on who you are today, there are values that you have. There are guardrails that you have in your life because you had to make a decision on the kind of person you were going to be. If you think back on your life, I'd be willing to bet that most of the values that shaped who you are today came into your life because you faced something. You faced something, and you had to make a choice. You had to make a decision of, I'm going to be this person, I'm not going to be this person. Right? Okay? Tests cause us to decide the person who we're going to become. And you know, God thinks very differently from us. Let me back up. When it comes to tests, a lot of times we think about tests as some kind of penance that we have to pay because we did something wrong. Sin in our life, whatever, okay? Let me just say this. Tests are never punishment. Tests are never, say it with me. Tests are never punishment. Say it one more time. Tests are never punishment. They're invitations, y'all. They're invitations to discovering who we really are, invitations to discovering what our values are, but also invitations to really allowing the Holy Spirit to shape us into who God has destined us to be. Tests are never punishment. And you know, God thinks very differently from us, right? You know, for instance, the Bible says, in order to gain, you must give away. Right? Follow me with this. In order to live, you must die. In order to be exalted, you must be humbled. Right? God takes the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God takes the weak things of the world to put to shame the mighty. I really never liked that verse. I really never liked that verse. But it's just how God thinks. It's literally how he thinks. So let me ask you this. What qualifies you to be significant? What qualifies you to leave an impact on humanity? Well, it's not your strength. It's not your intellect. It's not your resources. It's not your position. It's not your pedigree. It's not your connections and all the powerful people that you know. It's none of that. You know what makes you significant? When you say yes. When the tests come your way. And you have that passion level to always say yes to Jesus. Sure, there's the initial yes. Jesus, come into my life, be Lord of my life. That's the initial yes. What we're talking about today is how do we position ourselves to continually say yes to Jesus. Okay? Because everywhere, people on the planet are starving for authenticity. And that doesn't always come from amazingly gifted or talented people. But it does come from tested people. People recognize strength, but people are awakened by fortitude. Listen, just on a personal note, I don't want to wow people. I don't want to wow people. I want to invite people. I want to invite people into walking this journey, this adventure with Jesus that is so extraordinary beyond anything of what we could even possibly imagine. But to do that, there's got to be some tests. And I've got to learn to say yes, no matter what. Because when I go through tests, when you and I go through tests, we're invited into something greater, right? We're invited into something greater. And furthermore, when people see us stand in faith and still say yes, even through the tests, they're awakened and invited into something greater too. So today I want to talk about some habits in Scripture of certain people in Scripture that will teach us to position ourselves to continually say yes. And honestly, this is not an exhaustive list. And frankly, I actually I actually cut out a lot today because there are so many angles to this. There are so many. There's a list of habits, honestly, throughout Scripture, and it was really difficult to choose even just three. But and this is not like the most important of them all kind of list. It's just what I see, perhaps it's a little bit more personal to me and what I see as something really important even for my life, but frankly, I think for all of us. So with that, habit number one, presence awareness. Presence awareness. So I want to talk to you a little bit about David. In Psalm 16, verse 8, there's this fascinating scripture where it says this: I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What is this saying? It's saying, I am stable. I will not be moved in any circumstance. Whatever I face, I will not be shaken. Why? Because I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord what? Always before me. In Acts 2, Peter actually quotes David from Psalm 16, and he says this: for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. You see that in Acts 2:25. It's really interesting to me how Peter kind of reframes this same concept. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before me. Now, this is huge. This is a really huge principle because David is saying, I set the Lord before me. How many of you know you can't take God and just put him anywhere? Right? He's God. You can't just bring him and put him before you. But what you can do is set the eyes of your heart on him. You adjust your thought life. You adjust the eyes of your heart to see him until you realize that he's already here. I set the Lord always before me. The ongoing awareness of the presence of the Lord is probably, in my opinion, one of the most, if not the most vital element to the Christian life. That he's in me. Whew. Just think of that. The God of the universe, the one who said, "Let there be light," the one who is outside of time itself, he is in you. He's upon me, and he's with me. You know, David became the great leader that we all know him to be. He became the great leader over Israel and led them into their greatest hour of blessing, prosperity, because of this one thing. Every day, I set my eyes on the Lord who is with me. He was at the top of his game because of this one thing. Every day, I set my eyes on the Lord who is with me. You know, when you have an ongoing awareness of his presence in you, with you, on you, like, confidence levels kind of go through the roof, right? Confidence levels skyrocket when the presence of the Lord becomes more clear to us. Like, for instance, if Pastor Dan is up here and we're worshiping and we're in a service and all of a sudden he just says, "The Lord is here right now," and anybody who comes to the front, the Lord is going to heal. The Lord is going to heal them. Like, I'd be willing to bet there'd be plenty of people who come forward, right? Maybe some would stay. Maybe some would hesitate. I don't know. But there would be some people who come forward. But let's say we're having a service, and all of a sudden, just like Solomon's temple, the glory cloud comes and sits over Valley Community Church, and we all hear an audible voice from heaven that says, "I will heal anyone who comes to the front right now." I'd be willing to bet that everybody would be climbing over the pews and jumping to the front as fast as you can, right? When the presence of the Lord becomes more clear to us, our faith, the dimension of our faith is much stronger. It goes much deeper. And here's the point of what I want to say with this. We can't just live with a theory of his presence. We can't just live with a theory of his presence. It's not enough to say, "I know he's always with me." Mm-mm. It's not enough to say that. It's the truth. But see, that truth must launch you into an experience. Experiencing the presence of God in you, with you, and on you. You see, this truth wasn't just given to us so that we can walk away with ideas or concepts to discuss or to debate. It was given to us as an invitation for divine encounter so that we would know by experience that God is with us, that God is upon us, that God is in us. Do you get what I'm saying? To live with a theory of his presence and just stop there is wrong. It's like King Joash, who stopped at three times, three arrows. He just stopped. We can't stop at just having a theory. We can't stop at just having a concept. We need to press on to the higher goal. And that's knowing him, knowing his presence, experiencing his presence. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ. It's not knowing as in mental assent. It's actually an experience of walking with him and living a journey with him. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what David is talking to us about in Psalm 16. David is telling us how he made it. Literally, every day. Take time before him until you can see him. And I'm not talking about like an image or a form. That's not what this is about. This is about a continual awareness, knowing that he's in me, he's with me, he's on me. And that should launch me into a faith-filled life through experience. I mean, because here's the other side of this. God is everywhere, right? God is everywhere. Where isn't God? Can you imagine a place? Can you tell me of a place where you know God isn't? We can't. God is everywhere. So if God is everywhere and we can't imagine any place where he isn't, then why do you have such a hard time imagining him with you? Church, behold him. Just like we were talking about earlier, John chapter 4, behold him. What a privilege it is to worship him. It's his love expression to us. Because when we behold him, we become like him. I love how David says in Psalm 16, verse 11, it goes on to say, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, you can learn a lot of principles of faith, walking in power, walking in the Spirit, living the spiritual life. There's a lot of really powerful principles that just come through the scriptures. But what I would say to you is that there's far greater success and joy, like what David's talking about. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. There is far greater success and joy when we minister out of his presence instead of just principles. And that is exactly what David was saying, that his hunger, that he had a craving for the presence of the Lord. Habit number two, prayer. Prayer. I want to talk to you about Daniel. Many of us know the story of Daniel, especially with the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6. I'm just going to read through that real quick, and it says this. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Wouldn't that be a nice problem to have? Nobody can find any problem with you except that you're completely addicted to Jesus. Right? But these men were very jealous of Daniel, right? They wanted to get rid of him. He was in their way of climbing the ladder. But they couldn't find any fault with him. So the only way they could trap him was by trapping him in his devotion to Yahweh. It goes on to say, these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. So they come, deceive the king, They find him in a weak moment to make this decree that anyone who worshipped any other god would be killed, thrown in the lion's den. King Darius agrees and completely forgets about Daniel. He loved Daniel, and he didn't realize this was a deception engineered to get Daniel out of the way, indict him. And I love this, verse 10. And it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," you can just see a little smirk on his face, "he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." Let's stop there. "As was his custom since early days." You know, when the pressure's on, a lot of people change their lifestyles and their values when pressure comes. Daniel waited until the decree came. He then proceeded to do what he had always done before since his early days. He went to the window, not to the closet. He went to the window, threw the curtains wide open, opened it up, made sure everybody could see him. He wasn't afraid, right? And he knelt down and he prayed. And he didn't just pray. What does it say? That he gave thanks. You know, how many of us would be like, "Oh God, help, deliver." You know, this is a "deliver me, O Lord, rescue me, Lord" kind of moment for prayer, right? But Daniel gave thanks. "Oh God, this is awesome. Another dumb decree has been made. Here we are, Lord. Come do it again. Come show your faithfulness. Come demonstrate who you are again." Daniel was not about to compromise his devotion to Yahweh for anybody, not even the king himself. You know, with Daniel's story, he was a captive. This was right in the time of the exile. Okay? Daniel was roughly around 15 when the nation of Israel was conquered by the Babylonians. Roughly 15. He was amongst the captives. He was made a eunuch. And I believe his parents were killed. I don't think he had any family. But he's put into the service of the king who conquered his people, who killed his family. He is serving that guy. Naturally, Daniel has every right as a man to become the most bitter man on the planet. But he learned how to keep tender by kneeling before the Lord 3 times a day and giving thanks before the Lord. He was a man commissioned to serve in the most evil empire known to man under the most ruthless king at that time. And what did he do? He positioned himself to pray. There's this famous saying by John Wesley where he says, "God does nothing in the affairs of man but an answer to prayer." I think that is such a profound statement. God does nothing in the affairs of man but an answer to prayer. Daniel would kneel, always praying towards Jerusalem. It was the daily disciplined prayers of one man. What he did from childhood, even into his latter years, the daily disciplined prayers of one man that kept him secure in great difficulty. Even when his life was threatened, he would gladly lay his life down so he wouldn't compromise his first love. Prayer. God does nothing in the affairs of man but in prayer. but an answer to prayer. Habit number three. I want to talk to you about treasuring his word. And I want to look at the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary. Mary is, in my opinion, she's the GOAT when it comes to revivalists in history, the greatest of all of them. She is, okay, so how many of you have ever had, like, just God totally touch your life? Right? How many of you have ever had God touch your life in such a way to where it was kind of like embarrassing? Right? I remember there was one time where we had just moved to North Carolina, and there was a minister that came to the church, and he was ministering to a bunch of people, and I was helping with the babies in the nursery with a good friend of mine. And somebody comes running down the hall and they say, "You got to get in the sanctuary because he's praying for the youth." And you're like, okay. And so we just kind of, you know, stroll to the sanctuary. And we get there and all of a sudden I opened the door and I walked in and there was this burning inside of me. And I'd never experienced anything like that before. And just this burning. And I could see like so many of the youth they were just laid out on the ground. I had never seen anything like that before. So, in all honesty, I was kind of freaked out. I didn't know what else to do. So, I walked in, my buddy walked in, and everybody was saying, "Hey, just go on down to the front." I'm like, okay. So, I walked down there, and I just kind of stood there, and I didn't know what to do. And I was just kind of standing there with my, like, hands, and I was just kind of looking at the ground. And the minister was just walking back and forth, and he was just going, just right in front of the stage, and he was walking back and forth. And there was a moment where he passed by me. He didn't even touch me. He just walked past me, and I just fell. I was completely conscious, by the way. I just fell. Like, I couldn't stand. I have no way to explain it. It was really strange. And the whole time I'm laying down there, I mean, tears are streaming down my face, but the whole time in the back of my head, I'm like, what is happening? Why is this? Oh, that's God. Well, why is he doing that? You know, like, I don't know why. But, you know, God touches us. And sometimes God touches us or does things in our life that is a little embarrassing, all right? How many of you have ever read the story of Isaiah, the prophet, who, all right, so read it, Isaiah 20, but God told him to take off his clothes and walk around in his chonies for 3 years, all right? Now, some scholars think he was actually naked, all right, just walking around naked for 3 years. I'm like, please, God, don't ever. Please, I'll do anything but that, right? There's another story. King Saul in 1 Samuel 19:24. Now, mind you guys know the story of King Saul chasing David, right? So King Saul is pursuing David, but then he comes across this moment where he's with Samuel the prophet, and the Spirit of God comes on him, and he starts prophesying to the point where he too has to take his clothes off and prophesy naked. What is it with the naked thing? Like, I don't know. I don't know. I have nothing to that, so I'm just going to keep going. You know, there's a whole other story of, like, God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, right? God told Ezekiel, I think this is kind of a funny one, God told Ezekiel to lay on his side for over a year. Like, you just, you know, you're walking down the street with your kid. Dad, what's that guy doing? Oh, that's just Ezekiel. Keep walking. Keep walking. But he's just laying on his side for a year, right? So, okay. Of all the things that God has done throughout history, right, no one has ever had happen to them what Mary had happened to her. No one ever got pregnant by God. Okay? until Mary's story was written. Can you imagine the questions posed to her? Like, her entire life, she's the mother of the illegitimate child. I mean, like, okay, so we know Mary's story, right? Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, God decrees something to her. And the immediate result is shame and guilt and embarrassment, basically imposed on you because of cultural norms, right? Like, even Joseph, her husband-to-be, didn't buy into the story. He was going to put her away quietly. I mean, he was graciously going to do it, but he didn't believe her. And it wasn't until an angel came in a dream, visited him, and said, yeah, don't do that. Marry her. Okay, and that's when he changed his mind, right? But here's my point. It's important. Now, really listen to me on this. It's important that you're mocked for what you carry. It's important that you're mocked for what you carry. Why? Well, it's not that being mocked proves anything. It doesn't prove that you're carrying something, and it's not even needed for you to be qualified. Okay. But when you are mocked, when you're rejected, when you're criticized, when you're ridiculed, when you're betrayed, you fill in the blank, that actually positions your heart for surrender. It positions your heart for surrender. It's not that problems attract power. That's not what I'm saying. Problems don't attract power. It's the problems that create the opportunity for surrender, and that attracts the power. It's the humility of the individual in times of brokenness, in times of weakness, that creates the opportunity to stay dependent on the one who gave us the greatest gift, the gospel. She carried something that changed the world. Now, you guys know the story. Luke chapter 1, the angel comes. Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You're going to conceive, and in your womb, you'll bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And, of course, she has some questions. Time out. I've never been with a man. How's this going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to come and overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, for with God nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Right? Like, this is huge. We all know the story. This is huge. She embraced what she didn't understand. How many of you know the Bible says that the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus? Too many people get peace when they finally understand what's going on. But what the Bible is telling us is that's an inferior peace. I mean, for some of us, we're like, we'll take whatever we can get, right? Whatever peace I can get. But there is a stronger, more superior peace that comes that only the Holy Spirit can give. And that comes when you don't understand and you embrace it still and you still say yes. You with me on that? Right? If you have to understand in order to get peace, you're living with an inferior peace. She didn't understand. You know, she asked, how can this be? And the angel said, oh, well, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Do you really think that helped? Like, okay, so you're telling me I'm supposed to get pregnant, but how is this going to happen? Oh, well, you know, the Holy Spirit will come and he'll overshadow you and so on and so forth. And she says, oh, well, okay, well, I'm glad I asked. It makes all the sense now. It helps so much. Be it unto me according to your word, right? She didn't understand. But listen, she still said yes. She still said yes. And then there's a bump. She starts to show. Do you think the questions went away? Oh no. They ramped up. Big time. Not just for her, but for everybody else too. Everybody else started asking questions. You know, in first century Jewish culture, the consequences of premarital pregnancy would range from public execution, stoning, divorce and disgrace. It would be a public divorce in front of witnesses, which was completely humiliating. And then there was a quiet divorce. This would avoid public humiliation and execution, but it would still legally end the relationship. And this was the choice that Joseph was going to go with because he still loved her. Okay? See, up until this point, there was no template of God doing anything like this in history. Mary was the first one. So people asking, what's going on here? And she's like, oh, well, you know, the Holy Spirit overshadowed me. And they're like, what? Like, they had no reference point to look back on and like, how? This does not make sense at all. We don't know anything about this. Nobody was buying her story. But yet, this is exactly how God prescribed it to happen. I think we would all prefer, well, I think we would all like to think that when God decrees something, that it's going to be smooth sailing. It's not. There's always going to be ripple effects. There will always be tests. And how do we position ourselves to say yes, even in the most difficult of circumstances? Luke chapter 2. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It's interesting, that word ponder means to treasure, to preserve, or to put in a safe place. There's something really important in this passage of scripture for us to catch, and it's this. There were a lot of people who marveled at what the shepherds were saying. There was a multitude of people who marveled, but there was one who treasured. A lot of people marvel. A lot of people are wowed. They're amazed. But this is a distinguishing factor in the life of somebody who contributed to shaping the course of history. It's a defining moment. When the child was born, the shepherds came. They talked about all the things that they saw. Mary listened, and that moment she treasured. She embraced what she didn't understand in the first part. But now she is treasuring what God spoke. 30 years later, we see Jesus at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And the hosts run out of wine. So Mary, being a good friend that she is, goes to Jesus and tells him that they have no wine. Probably gives him the mom look. Do something about it, boy. But why did she do that? Why did she go to him and say, do something about this? Because 30 years ago, there was something that was a spark in her, and she had treasured this for 30 years. She'd been carrying this word about the destiny of her son for 30 years. She'd been waiting for the unveiling of the miracle worker, for this thing to unfold so that the world would see the Redeemer, the King of Glory, the answer. It was in that moment when she pondered and treasured that I would like to suggest to you that she became pregnant again. But this time she became pregnant with promise. She treasured God's words and pondered them. They weren't just briefly considered. It wasn't a golf clap. It wasn't niceties. Everyone else marveled, but she pondered. She treasured, and it grew something in her. So she comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to her, "It's not my time." Mom look. Listens to her son. And then she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do. We'll see if it's his time or not." Right? Like, she is so overwhelmed with this moment of opportunity. She is bursting at the seams with expectation because she's been waiting for this and she cannot contain it any longer. Now, this is a really interesting moment because Jesus said, "It's not my time." Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. Was he wrong? Did Mary know something different than Jesus? I would like to suggest to you that because Mary treasured that word in her heart for 30 years, her response to this moment so moved the Father's heart that he shifted the moment that his son was to be unveiled as the miracle worker. You know, this happened with King David too. We've talked about this. The worship that he instituted at the tabernacle of David. It was actually worship that broke the law. It offended the law. But it was worship that was preserved for another time that suddenly David caught what was in God's heart and he brought it. What was reserved for another time, he brought it into his own time and God approved of it. He was breaking the law, but God approved of it. I find it so fascinating that people who carry what God says, even though they don't understand it, they have a relationship with it. They treasure it, they preserve it, they look for it. You know, it's interesting where it says in Luke 37, it says that nothing with God is impossible. That word nothing is actually two words in the Greek. It's ouk, which means no, and rhema, which many of us know, is the freshly spoken word of God. And that word impossible means without ability. So literally when the angel says nothing will be impossible with God, he is saying no rhema will be impossible. No rhema will be impossible. No freshly spoken word of God will be powerless. Another way, every freshly spoken word of God will have the power to perform itself. In other words, his word will never come to you that does not contain its own ability to perform itself. Why is it important for us to say yes? Because if he speaks it, if he spoke it, what a privilege it is just to say yes and to be a part of it, to partner with it. Isn't that amazing? That is where our significance lies. It's in the spoken word of God, and we simply just come into agreement with it. Jesus said it wasn't his time yet, but it suddenly became his time because of someone who is so desperate, who desperately wanted to see God's plan unfold. That's just amazing to me. It's not like God is our cosmic bellhop, you know, to where we just tell him to do whatever we want and he just does it. That's not the point. But it comes back to passion. He saw a passion that began at a moment of treasuring. And he saw Mary, who was so bursting at the seams in a moment, and it moved God's heart. When our passion moves his heart, he is willing to shift and make room for people who have apprehended his word. Listen, y'all, we have the promises of God in his word, but many of us don't treasure his word. We don't treasure his word. We treat God's promises as if they're somebody else's child. We must lay hold of his promises. It's time for us to get pregnant with promise. Right? Hey, can we stand? Can I just pray? I want to pray over us. I think God is doing a really significant work in us, and it's probably very quiet, very silent right now. We're probably in a moment where we're pondering, where we're seeing things happen in our lives. We're coming into this place collectively together, and there's such presence. There's such presence when we gather together to worship. Can I just charge each and every one of us, myself included, let's learn to treasure. Let's not change just because things get hard, because tests come our way. Let's not change the things that we've kept, those values that we've kept from our young age, just as Daniel did, just because circumstances or pressure come. Let's not change, but let's become more and more aware of his presence. Can we all just lift our hands to the Lord together? God, here we are. We love you. We love you. Come on, can you just talk to the Lord right now? Just tell him how much you love him. God, we treasure your word. We love who you are. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are our God. Lord, in everything that we do, how you've worked in us, the things you've worked in us, Lord, we just want to respond with gratefulness, just as Daniel did. When that dumb decree was made, he simply came to you and just gave thanks. Lord, nothing will shake us because we have set you before our eyes. You are always before us. Lord, teach us, instruct us. Yes, Lord, teach us, instruct us to continually be aware of your presence, that you're constantly, you're in us. You're with us and you're on us. Lord, you're not just for our sake, but for those around us. Jesus, we say yes. We say yes. Lord, train us, train our thinking to adjust to you, to where when we set you before us, to where we can see that you've been here all along and we don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid. We don't need to be shaken. We don't need to be overwhelmed. You are the God who has already gone ahead. You are the God who has gone before us. You are the one who makes a way. God, we trust you. I trust you, Lord.